morning to the book of Genesis and chapter 26, the book of Genesis and chapter 26, as we continue with the theme, Wellsprings of Revival. And you'll recall a couple of weeks ago, we did commence this theme in Genesis chapter 26, and God willing, today we hope to complete the chapter and to round off this theme we find in the book of Genesis. If there's one object that is prominent in the book of Genesis chapter 26, it is the well. And so that is why we have called the message Wellsprings of Revival. Okay, why don't we read from verse 18 and down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer and commit the message into the Lord's hands this morning. Genesis chapter 26, reading from verse 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phichol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." He made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning and swear one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. We're going there on the trip, apparently. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing and for the joy of being in your house this morning. We thank you, Lord, for how our hearts have already been ministered to through the Sunday school lesson and through the hymns, Lord, through the memory verse. We pray now, Lord, though, that you would minister to us afresh as we open the blessed book of God. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would cause this chapter to come alive, as it were, in our hearts and in our minds, and that, Lord, the Spirit of God would be active here this morning, breathing life into the word, giving liberty to the word, Lord, that we might leave this place having heard from you. So we ask for help this morning, help for the preacher, help for the hearers, Lord, how we need your help to understand your word and to apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The name of Isaac is associated with wells no less than seven times in this chapter. And a well, as we've mentioned before, is different to a cistern. A cistern is a stagnant pool, is a storage facility for water, whereas a well has a water source. And so we find that Isaac finds this well in verse 19, his servants dig this well of springing water. And so it's wonderful. We have this wonderful picture of this springing up of the water within the well. And as we think about water, water is imperative, isn't it, for the maintenance of life. Without water, life will soon dry up. Life will soon end. And so for Isaac, it was essential that he have access to this life-giving water for his flocks and for his family. When we're talking this morning, we're focusing more on the New Testament theme that we can draw from this of the wellspring of the Spirit. We know that the well of springing water typifies the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, because in John chapter 7 and verse 37 to 39, the Bible reads, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly," speaking of the innermost being, the heart, "shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And so as we go through the Old Testament scriptures, it's important to have the lens of the New Testament on, that we might be able to find the applications and the principles from the Word of God that'll help us in our spiritual walk. So we're following this theme of wells as they relate to this period in Isaac's life. And I want to just briefly recap the first point that we covered in our last message. We're working to a three-point division here of the text. The number one, the redigging of the wells in verse 15 to 22. Then number two, the revelation by the well, verse 23 to 25. And then number three, the reconciliation at the well, verse 26 to 35. So let us just briefly review, so we don't lose anybody, where we covered just briefly last time, and then we'll move on with the text this morning. Last time we talked about hindrances to revival, didn't we? That was the primary theme that came through, hindrances to revival. And so in part two of this message this morning, we could call it helps to revival. But we dealt firstly with those hindrances to revival, and we talked about the redigging of the wells and how we see Isaac coming back to the wells of water, the same wells that were dug all those years earlier by his father Abraham. And the important lesson there, that we do not need to try and create something new as much as we need to go back to the established wellsprings of truth in our Christian life. Okay, Isaac did not try to dig new wells. He knew that the ancient wells still had the water, although they had been filled with the rubbish and the dirt of the Philistines. He knew there was water there, and so we find Isaac going back to the wells. And that's what we need to do as God's people. There's a lot of talk today about new methods for doing church, new methods for the work of God, but what we really need to do as God's people is go back. Back to the Bible, back to reliance upon the Spirit of God, back to prayer, back to the preaching of the Word of God, these tried and tested means of blessing that God has given. And so the problem was not that the water had disappeared. The problem was that the Philistines had clogged up those wells with earth. Verse 18, "And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham." Verse 15, backing up, "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth." And so that's where we focused upon the hindrance to revival. The spring of water was still there, but what stood between Isaac and the life-giving springs of water was the dirt of the Philistines. And so we talked about the fact that the hindrances to the working of the Spirit of God in our lives need to be removed. We might just shut that door if that's okay. Okay, the hindrances, or just have it cracked if you like for the air conditioner, but just so we don't hear the traffic going by there. Okay, I just lost everybody out there. Everyone looked out there. The Philistines, no, it's probably emergency services. Okay, so we have to remove the hindrances and the blockages in our lives to revival. And we talked about a number of possible thoughts that flow out of that. We talked of the dirt of a Philistine world and how that worldliness and the things of this world can clog up our lives if we allow, as it were, the devil to take the world as his shovel and to dump all sorts of his dirty dirt into our lives. And that is certainly something that is holding back the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's something that restrains the work of the Spirit of God and grieves the Spirit of God, is when we compromise with the world and allow the world to fill our lives with its rubbish. We talked about the dirt of Philistine living, the importance of dealing with unconfessed sin which are a major blockage and hindrance to true revival. We talked about the hindrance of a Philistine nature, the dirt of a Philistine nature. And so we have the enemy without, the world that can, and the devil who can, as it were, dump rubbish into our lives and clog us up. But we have our own dirt manufacturing plant there in our lives called the self-life. Sin that dwells in me. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, the Spirit of God dwells in me, but I have something called the old man, the old nature there, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And the self-life rising up in my life and exerting its influence can block the work of the Spirit. We talked about the dirt of Philistine doctrine and how the wellsprings of truth and blessing can be blocked up with false doctrine. And of course, that's a very broad thing, many different false doctrines. But as we think about the work of the Spirit, false teaching about the Spirit of God, while on the surface may promise revival, in actual fact prevents genuine revival. And so the clogging up of the wells, and then we spend a bit of time talking about the clearing out of the wells, and I just want to run back through those points again because that really presents the solution to the dirt of the Philistines. You see that Isaac had to put time and effort into clearing out those wells. The dirt would not clear itself out. The Philistines would not come and remove the dirt for him. In fact, the work of the Philistines is relentless to continue to try and dump dirt into the wells to block off the supply there, the supply of life-giving water. No, Isaac had to take time and effort with his servants there, and they had to go back and start re-digging those wells, clearing out all the rubbish and the dirt of the Philistines. And we must do the same in our lives. We have to take time. We know that if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, He's there. He never leaves us. But sometimes His blessing in our lives and His refreshing and His reviving can be stifled by all this rubbish of the Philistines. And so we need to take time to clear it out. How can we clear the dirt of our lives? Well, we talked about a number of things there. Confession was the first word, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing sin, that's getting rid of the dirt of the Philistines, isn't it? The dirt of sin out of our lives with confession and how God has provided cleansing there. So confession, then cleansing. We talked about the two agents of cleansing for the believer. We have the cleansing of the blood, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we have the cleansing out of that, the dirt of the Philistines there through the blood of Christ. We have the cleansing of the word. Psalm 119 verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I tell you what, if you want to get the junk of the Philistines, the dirt of the Philistines purged out of your life, you're going to have to spend time in the Word of God. The Word of God is a cleansing agent in our lives. It's powerful. And as you take time to read the Word of God and take time to memorize and to study the Word of God, it has that blessed cleansing effect upon our lives, doesn't it? Doesn't it clear out the heart and clear out the mind of the waste and the rubbish of this world? And it just has such a powerful effect upon us. And we begin to hear from the Spirit of God again, don't we? The third word, change. If my people, which are called by my name, 2 Chronicles 7:14, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So there needs to be a true repentance there, a turning from sin and trusting by the power of God for change to come into our lives as God works in us. The fourth way to have the cleansing in our lives from the dirt of the Philistines was the cross. Galatians 2:20, the cross deals with that dirt manufacturing plant in you and me. It's true, isn't it? I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Thank you. All these people memorizing, you're keeping me on track there. That henceforth we should what? Not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Amen. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also. Okay, we could go on. Amen. Praise the Lord. Some of you are getting those verses. But what a pivotal truth there. That the Spirit of God can be grieved in my life by the uprising of the self-life, sin that dwells in me. And Romans 6, 7 and 8 tell us the key to getting victory over that, that it's through the cross of Christ is the instrument of death there. And I begin to understand that not only did Christ die for me, but I died in Christ, that Christ dealt with my old nature, that rotten thing called the flesh. And now by faith, reckoning upon that truth and relying on the power of the Spirit of God to make it real in my life, I can walk in spiritual victory. And that's basically where we left it. And we pick up now with the conflict over the world. So we're still really dealing with point one there. We looked at the coming back to the worlds in verse 15 and 8 to 18, the clogging up of the worlds in verse 15, the clearing out of the worlds in verse 18 to 19. And now we just pick up here in verse 20 to 22 with the conflict over the worlds. And I only just touched on that very briefly last time. The Bible says here in verse 20, and the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek. Why? Because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth and said, for now the Lord hath made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. You see here that the Philistines contest this redigging of the wells. And I want you to understand that, please, because I have seen Christians get discouraged at times. They, by God's grace, get their hearts right with God. Maybe they've allowed some of the dirt of the Philistines to fill their lives there. They haven't been walking closely with God, haven't been in fellowship with him, and they begin to take steps back to get back in fellowship with God, and all of a sudden they come up against this obstacle and that obstacle and this fight. And by the way, when you really try and take steps to get back in fellowship with God, don't you have a fight with yourself? You have a fight with the Philistine nature within you that's going to rise up and try and thwart your progress and stop you from getting back in fellowship with God. I'm just trying to prepare you this morning that if you get serious about redigging the wells of revival in your life and get serious about getting back into contact with the Spirit of God through the Word of God, I'm not talking about some sort of charismatic thing there, but getting into genuine fellowship with the Spirit of God, be prepared for a battle with the Philistines. Or you will feel the pressure of the world exerted upon you. What has happened to you? Or perhaps, sadly, sometimes even compromised Christians who are so full of the Philistines' dirt, they don't really have much spiritual discernment. And they say, what's got into you lately going to that church and getting all fired up for God? What's going on here? You've lost the plot. And we see that this is the work of the Philistines to contest. Not only do they come along and try and fill up the wells with earth there, but they contest the redigging of the wells. Now, the names of the wells give some insights into the kind of conflict that raged over them. The word that the well there, Esek, means the quarrel well or contention. The well Sitnah means the hatred well. And then Rehoboth means the well of ample room or enlargement. So I think there's a few principles we can learn from these struggles over the worlds. Firstly, each generation must face and fight the same battles of the godly saints that have gone on before in order to maintain spiritual life and vitality. Do you know that Abraham, who dug those wells originally? Abraham, and not only did Isaac redig them, he renamed them the same names that were named by who? Abraham. So who originally dug the well and who originally fought over this well? Abraham. I find that very significant. Abraham had conflict with the Philistines over these same wells, and here Isaac comes and begins to redig those wells, and there's another confrontation with the Philistines over those very same wells. And we have to remember that each generation in many ways has to face It might come in different forms. There might be different technology, but at the core of it, each generation has to refight the same battles of the forebears. And you must understand that. And I think this is one of the dangers of being in the position of a second generation Christian. I'm not saying that you automatically become a Christian because your parents are. You've got to get born again. But I'm saying some of us here have some godly parents, and they fought some battles for the truth, and by God's grace have sought to maintain the wells of blessing in their lives, and then they hand that on to us. And my concern today is that so many of the next generation are just prepared to surrender the wells to the Philistines. Just back off. No, let me just say this. Do not take for granted the battles your parents have fought over those truths. Do not take for granted the battles your parents and your godly forebears have faced over these things. And you better be prepared in your generation and in my generation to take our own stand against the Philistines. So important. Sadly, all too often, the next generation surrenders their spiritual inheritance to the Philistines and is not willing to stand for the old wells of blessing. Praise God, Isaac was not in that category. So I think we can learn that. Secondly, we're reminded that if we get serious about redigging spiritual wells in our lives, we need to be prepared for a fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil who will oppose you. I talked about that just a moment ago. Be prepared for a fight with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. The last thing the devil wants is you as a Christian getting on fire for God. The last thing the devil wants is you as a Christian getting refreshed by the Word of God and having an impact for God. The devil hates the victorious Christian life. And will do everything he can to oppose you in your quest for it. I think the third principle we could see, though, is that when by God's grace we do persist with these battles, God will reward us with space and time to draw refreshment from the world. It doesn't mean the battle is going to end forever, but you notice that eventually they get to Rehoboth there and said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be what? Fruitful in the land." And that's the Christian life. There's periods of fighting. And then by God's grace, God gives us some room and the well's there and we're fruitful in the land. We start to bear fruit. And this is the wonderful thing. If by God's grace you will go on with God and go through those battles, eventually God will bring you to a place of some stability in your life where you can begin to bear fruit. Doesn't mean that there's not another battle coming, but you see the principle there. So that's the redigging of the wells. That brings us to our second major heading now, the revelation by the well, verse 23 to 25, because now we have Isaac moving back to a very specific well and there finding blessing, further blessing. Verse 23, and he went up from thence, circle the little word up there, will you, to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So I hope you can kind of visualize the picture here. Where did Isaac start out? Well, presumably at Beersheba. And during a time of crisis, during a time of difficulty, the famine in the land there, he goes down to Gerar, this area towards the coast there, and to the Philistine territory. But now we see, again, we notice Isaac going back. He started going back to those wells and fighting some of those battles. He came to Rehoboth, where he had some space for fruitfulness, and Rehoboth leads you ultimately back to Beersheba. Having now some time and some space to hear the voice of God, Isaac begins to discern that the place he needs to return to is the place he should never have left in the beginning. So let's think about Beersheba for a moment. Firstly, the place of Beersheba. And I bring this through because I've been studying all these places, but I don't think I'll ever pass over the geographical references so lightly again after doing all this study for Israel. It's quite remarkable, really, and you get the map out and see things going on there. And when you think about it, you've got all these events happening in really what is a very small section of land. Sometimes you read this and we sometimes think there's vast different distances between them, and sometimes there are. But often you've just got all this activity taking place, God's program really being carried out in this very small area there in Israel. So Beersheba was an important place to the patriarchs. It's approximately 30 kilometers inland in a southwest direction from Gerar, if you're looking at the map. And you will encounter this expression at times in the Bible, the expression from Dan to Beersheba. Have you ever encountered that before? And that really references the northern part of Israel down to the southern part. So it's an expression used to describe the extent of the land of Israel from north to south. So from Dan, right up there at the foot of Mount Hermon, down to Beersheba, which sits on the edge of the Negev, the wilderness there. And so it was an important place in Bible history. It was named the Well of the Oath, Seven Oath, by Abraham back in Genesis 21. Abraham and Isaac spent a lot of time there, and there were different events that took place centered around Beersheba. Abraham sent Hagar away from there. Abraham planted a grove at Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord. Abraham traveled from Beersheba to Moriah to offer Isaac and then returned there. God appears to Isaac here in this chapter. Jacob leaves here to go on his journey to Haran, and then Jacob stops here on his way to Egypt and offered sacrifices to God, Genesis 46. And so we have a significant location here, the place of Beersheba. But consider now the position of Beersheba, and in verse 23 we notice there that he went up from thence to Beersheba. Now probably that would mean that there's some sort of geographical incline there, but I do find significant there the little word up. We see Isaac having strayed out into the territory of the Philistines. He's making progress back to the Lord, isn't he? He's moving in an upwards direction spiritually. And that's the encouragement for you. You may have had a detour in your walk of faith. You may have had some time in Philistine territory as a Christian. Now, Isaac was still saved. Isaac was still a man of faith. He still knew the Lord. And I'm not talking about those who are false professors who have no evidence of salvation in their lives. I'm just saying it is possible for a genuinely born-again believer to have some time in Philistia, to stray a bit and to allow some things into their lives. And so this is what happened with Isaac, but he's moving in an upward direction spiritually. And I'm just struck with this, and I know I've mentioned it a number of times, but I don't want you to miss this vital principle of spiritual recovery, that before you can go upwards and forwards in your Christian life, you so often have to go backwards. Not going backwards in the sense of backsliding, but in the sense of returning to the place of consecrated fellowship with God. Back to the place of blessing. Back to Bethel. Back to Beersheba. And that's the sad thing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but you may know of Christians, and they know the Lord, and they're maintaining, as Isaac did in Philistia, probably some semblance of a Christian life, but there's no victory there, there's no power there, the wells are all blocked up, and they just are there, not really going forward in their Christian lives. And I think the great tragedy sometimes is to see Christians like that who never make a full recovery. In fact, that seems to be often what tends to happen. Christians stray from the Lord and don't come back to full recovery. Thank God for examples of men like Abraham and Isaac. They had some weaknesses, they had some failures, but we can be encouraged by the fact that they recovered spiritually. And could I just encourage you, if you are, as a believer, in a position where you have had some defeats in your life, could I encourage you, don't let the devil say that's the end of the story. By the grace of God, you can go back up to Beersheba, as it were. You can go back to the place of blessing. Don't let the world and the devil keep you there. You can recover spiritually with God's help. So we have the position of Beersheba. Then look at the promise at Beersheba. Now, significantly, as soon as Isaac returns to Beersheba, the Lord appears unto him. Look at that. Verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him, notice this, the same night. That's amazing, isn't it? Isaac, you've been out in Philistine territory. He starts to make a track back to the wells of blessing. Finally, he gets to Rehoboth. There's some time and some space. And isn't it interesting? When there's time and space where the battle's died down, the Lord says, now it's time to come back over here to Beersheba. You shouldn't have left there. Back up here. And as soon as he arrives back in Beersheba, the place of God's blessing, immediately, as it were, the very same night, he hears from God afresh. That should encourage us. No sooner had Isaac returned to Beersheba, the presence of the Lord was made manifest in his life in a fresh way, a confirmation that he was back where God wanted him to be. Now, as believers, we should not expect a visible appearance of God in our lives. But we understand the principle of a fresh experience of the presence of God. Knowing God's presence in a new way. He's been there all along, but knowing the refreshment of his presence, knowing that God is at work anew in my life. And so we have the moment of the appearance, the same night. We have the message in the appearance. What was the message? God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. There are several beautiful strands of truth in God's words here to Isaac. We see there reference to the person of God. I am the God of Abraham, thy father. God is declaring the truth of his person to Isaac. He's the same God who Abraham had served, the one true God and creator of all. What an amazing truth this is. And don't we see here that God is a personal God, a God who can be known? Isn't it a wonderful thought to think about the fact that we serve the same God that Isaac served, the same God who Abraham served? Isaac, I'm the same God, the God of Abraham, thy father, the revelation of God. There's also this second strand of truth, the presence of God. Fear not, for I am with thee. That's good to know, isn't it, when you're seeking to recover spiritually? And by God's grace, you go through those battles, and the battle's not enjoyable and it's difficult, but by God's grace, you go through the battles, and then God gives you a Rehoboth, a place of rest and comfort to hear his voice, and you keep making progress with him. And it begins to dawn on you as a believer afresh, you know, the Lord's with me. I never doubted that his presence was there before, but I'm consciously aware now in afresh, God is here. The promise of God, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed. The promise of blessing. Isn't it good to know that God is with us and that God desires to bless us? And so God promises blessing for Isaac. That's the place of blessing, isn't it, Beersheba? Being in the presence of God, being where God wants you to be, being in the center of his will is the place of blessing. I want you to notice this little phrase here. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed. Notice the end of the verse there, for my servant Abraham's sake. That tells me that this blessing upon Isaac was connected to the godly life of Abraham. You see, it's not just your life that's at stake. It's not just your life at stake when it comes to walking with God. It's not just your own personal blessing. And that is important, and your own personal vitality in the Christian life. You see, when you walk with God, not only are you blessed yourself, but blessings go on to others. There's a lot at stake when it comes to your life. You bomb out in the Christian life, and you will not be the only one affected. Think about how many children today, sadly, were raised by backslidden parents and they're nowhere spiritually. You see, it wasn't just their life at stake. It was the next generation and their spiritual well-being that was at stake. I tell you what, mums and dads, we need to walk with God. We need to love God. We need to be at Beersheba, the place of blessing there in the presence of God. And because of Abraham's godliness, because of Abraham's fellowship with God, God said to Isaac, I'm blessing you, but it's also connected to your father's walk. Then we have the prayer at Beersheba as we continue with the outline here. The prayer at Beersheba, verse 25. Look at Isaac's response to this. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. We've encountered the altar and the tent before, haven't we? In the life of Abraham, two objects that were very prominent in the life of Abraham, the altar and the tent. And as we think about that general theme of revival, we need the altar of prayer in our lives, don't we? Because that's what the altar symbolizes. We can see the need for two great truths here from these two objects. Firstly, the prayer-filled life as represented by the altar. The altar in both Abraham and Isaac's life is connected with prayer because we find they build an altar and call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 12:8. The same thing with Abraham. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The prayer-filled life, back to the altar. See, again, Isaac's going back here. Builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. If we're going to see revival in our lives and in our church, we've got to have the altar of prayer there, don't we? Seeking God and knowing God. Then we have the pilgrim life. So the prayer-filled life is symbolized by the altar. Then we have the pilgrim life as symbolized by the tent. The tent pictures the life of a pilgrim. You think about it. The tent dweller does not have a permanent home. A tent is a portable home. And this was very much the experience of Abraham and Isaac. They were pilgrims in the land there, and Abraham himself was looking for a heavenly city, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. So his perspective went beyond just the land of Canaan there. He knew that God had something even better for him in the future, and that is the perspective of the believer. And as believers, we need to maintain a pilgrim mindset. I'm not saying it's wrong to own a physical home. That's not the principle here. We're just saying we see in both Abraham and Isaac the life of a pilgrim, the life of one whose focus is on eternity and on the heavenly Jerusalem, as it were, the city of God, someone whose focus is upon eternal things. And that is what we must also have in our lives. We need to have that pilgrim mindset that we are not here in this world forever, that this world is just a place we are passing through. Our focus is on eternal things. That affects our attitude to earthly things. Wisby writes this. He says, a fugitive is fleeing from home. A vagabond has no home. A stranger is away from home, but a pilgrim is heading home. That's good, isn't it? So we have the redigging of the wells. We have the revelation at the well. We have God meeting Isaac and revealing himself to him there at the well. God can meet us too, can't he, as we open this book. We don't receive direct revelation as Isaac did, but we can receive illumination where the Spirit of God helps us to understand the Word of God. Illumination means to turn the light on. It's like turning the light on in a dark room, and the Spirit of God can do that, reverently speaking, can turn the light on in our hearts and help us to understand the truth of God's Word and to know His presence. It brings us thirdly now to our final point, the reconciliation at the well. We're now at the well at Beersheba, the well of the oath, the well of the seven oaths. Verse 23, Sorry, where am I? Verse 26, pardon me. 26 and following. Then Abimelech, then. So this is, see the little word then. This is now a consequence of Isaac getting back to Beersheba. God is now doing some work here. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar and Ahuzeth, one of his friends, and Phechol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, and so on. The reconciliation at the well. Now God works to bring about peace between Isaac and his enemies. We notice firstly here the request for a treaty, the request for a treaty. The request came from Abimelech, didn't it? He took the initiative. And what was it that inspired this request? Well, it was the testimony of Isaac. And isn't it interesting that while Isaac was amongst the Philistines, he had no spiritual impact on them? Whilst Isaac was compromised with the world, we could say, he had no impact upon the world. But now that Isaac has returned to the place of spiritual blessing, he's returned to the place of separation from the world, back in fellowship with God, now his testimony begins to have an impact on the Philistines. I hope you can see that. I don't think that's an accident. The Spirit of God is showing you something here. The Word of God is revealing something to us here. Then Abimelech went to him. So we have Isaac back in fellowship with God, back on victory ground, and now that begins to have an impact on the world. We need to remember that and get back to that, because what is one of the biggest arguments that is made, that is often made by Christians today? That in order to reach the world, you must become like the world. Is that not one of the main things that is argued out there? You can't, listen, and we heard about that this morning, great lesson on separation there, and it's so true. The breakdown of separation is often under the guise of reaching people. We need to lower the standards of separation because we need to be able to reach people, and that's why churches have become so worldly. But could I just remind you this morning that you do not become like the world to reach the world. I tell you what, the world does not need to come into the church to be confronted with more of the world. The world does not need the world. The world needs the truth, the pure truth of the Word of God. But a lot of churches today, they bring people in and it sounds like the world with the music. It looks like the world with the dress code. And the preaching's not too dissimilar from the philosophies of the world as well, if not outright error, and you're not giving the world what it needs. No, the principle is established in the Word of God. To reach the world, you must come out from the world and be separate to God and allow God to work in your life. Then you'll be in a place of spiritual power to have an influence on the world. I hope you can see that. W.H. Griffith Thomas writes this. He says, the importance of separation from the world is here seen. As long as Isaac was in or near Gerar, he did not experience much happiness. He was envied, thwarted, and opposed by the jealous Philistines. He was wanting not only in happiness, but also in power, for it was not until he reached to return to Beersheba that Abimelech came to him bearing testimony to his conviction that God was with Isaac and blessing him. Thus, for happiness, comfort and power with others, separation from the world is an absolute necessity. And listen to what he says here. There is no greater mistake possible than to imagine that we can be one with the world and yet influence them for Christ. Separation from the world, he says, paradoxical though it may seem, is the only true way of influencing the world for Christ. You say, why on earth has the church lost its influence in our nation? Because it's like the world. the world's philosophies have come in. The world's entertainment has come in. The world's music has come in. The world's ways have come in. And no wonder the church in Australia, broadly speaking, I'm talking about churches that would claim to believe the Bible, have little to no impact. I tell you what, this world needs to see by God's grace that this book has made a difference in our lives. And I'm not just talking about the outward appearance of things, but the way we conduct ourselves and our attitudes and the fact that we are in touch with God. I love the fact that when, I believe it was the religious leaders there, were confronted with the disciples in the book of Acts, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It stood out all over them. These are Christ's men. And here's what's happening. We see that Abimelech is recognizing something in Isaac because he says, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee." They didn't see it back there in Gerar, but they saw it in Beersheba. Once he was separate from them, the world could then see, as it were, God's hand on Isaac. And in verse 29, he also acknowledges, "Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." So he sees God's blessing in Isaac's life and God's presence. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if you and I would so walk with God that our unsaved work colleagues, our fellow students at uni, the people we come into contact with would see that our lives are different. That's what we have here. Abimelech, I can see God is with you and you have God's blessing upon your life. What a testimony. I tell you what, it encourages me as a pastor when I hear reports, and I'm not exalting anybody in the church here, but I hear reports of work colleagues perhaps reaching out to one of you and asking for a reason of the hope that's in you. That's a wonderful blessing. Now, we need to be proactive as well in reaching the lost, but isn't it wonderful when someone can come to you and say, not maybe the exact same words, but there's a recognition there. They see something in your life. Think about it. If you were a worldly Christian in that workplace, would that ever happen? If you were swearing like them and trying to be like them to reach them, do you really think they would see a difference? And so there's this request for a treaty. There was a testimony that inspired it. And then we can see the terms of the treaty, verse 29. It was essentially a request for a non-aggression pact. "Let us make a covenant with thee," verse 28, "that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good." That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? "And have sent thee away in peace." Really? "Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." Now, understand the context here. It was in Abimelech's best interest to try and make peace with Isaac as a powerful chieftain of his own people, man of wealth and a man of means. He didn't want Isaac to rise up against him and come and conquer him. Now, it's interesting. I hope you can remember that there was a similar event in Abraham's life. Do you remember that? Remember, obviously, Abimelech appears to be a title, like Pharaoh, for the Philistine kings. So we're much later now. This is presumably another man who also is called Abimelech. Okay, he's the king of the Philistines there, Gerar. And you will recall that when the previous Abimelech came to Abraham to make peace, back in chapter 21, I believe it was. Yeah, back in Genesis 21. When this approach was made, Abraham rebuked Abimelech for the misconduct of his men regarding what? The wells. Interesting, isn't it? So we have history repeating itself. That happens, doesn't it? History repeats itself. And I don't want to make too much of this in case that's not what the Lord would have me do, but I just find it interesting. As you look at the two different men here, Abraham and Isaac, when Abimelech came to try and get peace with Abraham, Abraham rebuked him rightly for the contention over the wells. When Abimelech comes to Isaac to make peace, there's no rebuke from Isaac. And I think there's maybe a little bit of a window into Isaac's makeup there. And on one hand, it's a good quality with Isaac that he was a very meek person and a man who was quick to make peace. But there's also an aspect, though, I think, that perhaps sometimes Isaac had a tendency to be too passive and put personal peace ahead of principle. Just a thought. The Bible doesn't say that directly. I'm just noting the comparison between the two accounts, that Isaac didn't bring forward any rebuke of Abimelech, and perhaps he should have. But on the positive side, it does say something of Isaac's character, doesn't it? After all that bitter contention with the Philistines, he was still prepared to make peace. Now, I want to challenge you with this thought. Think of a scenario, think about this for a minute, where the person who has caused the most hurt in your life showed up with a desire to make peace with you. How would you respond to that? Would it be a feast or a fist? Well, Isaac put a feast on, didn't he? Okay. Let's think about that. This says something of Isaac's character, and it's really what we see is the truth of Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So Isaac is now pleasing to the Lord. He's back in the place of victory, and because of that, God is able to work in Isaac's enemies and bring about peace. It doesn't mean compromise. He's removed from the Philistines now, but some peace. But I really want you to think about that. Try and think about someone, perhaps, who's caused the most hurt in your life as a Christian. And they show up in your life tomorrow and say, "Would you make peace?" And maybe even with some incredulous claims. I mean, Abimelech says here, I find this startling, "But thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace." That's not true. Hatred. These wells called conflict. It's strange, isn't it? Sometimes well-meaning Christians, even if we just think about closer to home, Christians, want to make peace, and they sometimes can be so forgetful of the hurt they've caused. "We didn't do anything wrong. I know something's between us here," and sometimes Christians do not acknowledge the deep pain they've caused others and the damage they've caused others. But what do you do? Well, maybe, like Abraham, there should be a bit of a rebuke there. If we're really going to have reconciliation here, we might have to just talk this over. Or maybe the Lord might lead you, like Isaac, just to leave it. Romans 12:18 exhorts us with these words: "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now, I like the way that's worded, "if it be possible." And sometimes it's not. And by the way, if you take a stand for the truth of God's word, there is contention of a biblical kind. We heard about that this morning. See how the word of God brings balance? Okay? We're not talking about peace at all costs. We're not talking about compromise on the truth. We are to contend for the faith. And if you stand for the word of God, you will make some enemies. But at the same time, as believers, we should be of a peaceable disposition and try and be peaceful in our approach to things and gracious. Not compromising on our stand, but be a peaceable person. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." That's a great verse for some Christians who seem to have a lust for war of a carnal kind. I'm talking about now. I'm not talking about godly contention for the faith. We're not talking about that here. I'm talking about some Christians who have a love for the smell of battle. There's a word for that in the Bible. It's called implacable. Someone who will not make peace. They've always got the boxing gloves on. No, we don't see that with Isaac. He's willing to make peace, but he's maintaining his separation as well from the world. So we have different pictures here, different lessons we can pick up as we go through. But here we see the lesson of making peace and of the Lord's working through our testimony. So we have the reconciliation at the well. We have a request for the treaty, and then the ratifying of the treaty in verse 30 to 33, with that meal. They swear to one another and then they go their separate ways. And the end of the chapter finishes off, and I'll just read these verses because it sets the tone for what will come in our next study in chapter 27 somewhat. Verse 34 and 35, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. So someone said, while Isaac was at peace with his neighbours, he had war at home. And these concluding verses of the chapter tell us that there's problems in Isaac's home. He's got some qualities, hasn't he? There's things we can learn from him, but there are some problems in Isaac's home. And we do wonder, as we come to chapter 27, why Isaac would be so intent on conferring the blessing on a man like Esau. We can err, can't we? But we'll get into that, God willing, in our next study as we look at chapter 27, and as the camera of inspiration turns now more towards Jacob for quite a number of chapters to come. But we've had some of these lessons here on the life of Isaac and some lessons that we can learn. So this morning we could ask ourselves this question: what is blocking up the wells of blessing in our lives? And we talked about that last time, but we could reconsider that afresh. Lord, is there something in my life that is hindering your blessing? Back to Beersheba. Getting back to the altar. Back to the tent. Back to the pilgrim mindset. Back to the world. That's where we need to be. When we do that, God can also help us to make peace with others. And certainly, as we think about revival, the principle of revival, often Christians do get right with one another, don't they? And the Lord's working. And old bitternesses are resolved. And old conflicts are resolved. And the Spirit of God is free to move in a greater way. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for these lessons. And Father, we pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts. We've sought by your grace just to highlight biblical principles and from this account. We pray, Lord, that you would make it real in our lives. We do pray. Lord, as we sang earlier, revive us again. Lord, start that work in me. Lord, you know it's been my prayer for my life that you may even use this Israel trip to do a work of revival in my life and to stir me afresh, Lord, spiritually. And I pray that for each one in this place, Lord. Help us not to become like the world, to try and win the world, but to be separate from it in a biblical sense, to be pure and godly with your help, Lord, and to be that testimony, that light shining in a dark place. So seal these lessons to our hearts. Revive us, renew us, Lord, with the wellsprings of your Spirit. Lord, for those who may be struggling, Lord, with the dirt of the Philistines, getting the rubbish out of their lives, Lord, give them your strength, give them your grace. Lord, give them your grace to fight the battles, the battles with the Philistines that will come over those wells and bring them through to Rehoboth, Lord, a place of enlargement, a place of fruitfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.